Good morning. Happy New Year to you. Welcome to the year 2005. And I think it's going to be 2005 all year long, even though my checkbook might have 2004 for a few months. Who has made New Year's resolutions for this year? Not too many of you. I guess you guys think you have it together, so it's a good thing. Often at New Year's, we're thinking about our life and who we want to be, and we're saying things like, I want to be with my family more, I want to exercise, I want to lose these few pounds. And I just want to remind you, as we've been already reminded this morning, and I'll let Paul say it, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And this morning, as we look at God's Word, I want to remind you of the things that hold true value, the things that are eternal, the things that are of God. And so this morning, I'm not bringing anything new to you. I'm just reminding you of the truth of the gospel. So let's open our time in a word of prayer together. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, thank you that we can not only know about you, but that we can know you. Lord, teach us more about you this morning. Remind us of you. Lord, remind us of your love for us. And Lord, may we respond appropriately. May we find our joy in you. And may you be glorified this morning. Amen. I was climbing a few months ago. I'm a rock climber and was at the Portland Rock Gym just a few blocks away from here and got into a conversation with an individual, just getting to know him. And he was asking about my life. And I said, well, I'm in seminary and I'm training to go into the ministry full time. And he responded like most people do, and he started telling me about his experience with the church and how his parents made him go when he was younger, and I think he was Catholic and had left the church. But in recent years, he was finding this interest in spirituality, and he even went on to say, when I get older, when I get kids, I want to teach them about Buddhism, about Hinduism, about Christianity, about Islam, and when they're older, they can choose one, or they can pick from one and another, and throw in their own philosophy. It's just important that they're spiritual people. Here's a guy who is interested in spiritual things, but my concern is that he throws in Christianity with all these other religions. It used to be when you asked somebody the question, do you believe in God? And they said, yes. You said, amen. You love Jesus too. Today, we don't know what that means. I believe in God. What does that mean? I had one individual try and convince me that he was God. And when that didn't work, he said, you need to understand, Joel, that you are God. And God is within you. And so it's not just enough to say today that we believe in God. It's like religion is shopping at the mall. You're in this building and you've got so many stores to enter and so many different religions to choose from. And so to think, does it really matter what people choose? Does Christianity stand apart from these other religions? And there's a lot of people who may say, well, it doesn't matter, because at the core of things, when you take all of the traditions and you let religions distill, you know what? It's all the same. It's all love. That's at the bottom. Let me give you an example of this. Time magazine has a title cover, and I think it's on the screen here. Should Christians convert Muslims? Interesting question. Made me think, what's going on behind this question? What do you think their answer is? No. It's really a statement. Christians should not convert Muslims. And why? Because when you get down to things, it's the same. They say, isn't God the Father of Jesus, the same as Allah, the Father of Muhammad? People today are buying into this. This is what is being taught in colleges and universities around our country. And maybe this morning you're thinking, well, Jesus is a way to God. but you don't see Him as the only way. Maybe you've traveled to other countries and you've seen how people have been just devout to their culture and they've embraced their culture's religion. And you say, who am I to say that they're wrong? Who am I to judge them? Our question becomes, is Christianity just one option among many? And if we do hold to Christianity, why? What is it that is so attractive about Christianity? And why would somebody choose Christianity over all the other choices? John, who is a disciple of Jesus, helps us answer this question. And if you turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John, it's right before 2 John. Have to help you out there. John is a very passionate man. In fact, in his early years, he's referred to as one of the sons of thunder. Yeah, he was a passionate guy. And here he is. He's about 90 years old when he's writing this book, and he's still a very passionate man. Passionate love for Jesus Christ. We see that in his book. John is writing to a congregation where some false teachers have emerged. And these false teachers are teaching something more than the gospel. It's likely a form of Gnosticism, meaning knowledge, teaching an extra knowledge, saying, you've had Jesus, but now you need to get true wisdom, and there's more to know. And John writes this book, and his focus is on Jesus Christ. And he's pointing this congregation back to Jesus and saying, it's nothing more than Jesus. It's simply Jesus. Don't buy into the lies of these false teachers. And John is a man who walked with Jesus. He's the man that was reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And this is how he starts his book, chapter 1, verses 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, Jesus, which we have seen with our eyes, Jesus, which we have looked at, Jesus, and our hands have touched, Jesus, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, Jesus, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen, Jesus, and heard, Jesus, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John wants his readers to be wise in their discernment of what is true, what is the Spirit of God, and what is the spirit of what he calls the Antichrist. And if you look over at chapter 4, he makes it real clear. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What do you think? Here in Portland, are there false prophets? As you flip on the TV and you look at the religious channels, are there false prophets today? Or is this just in the first century? No, we need to be wise in determining what is true and what is false. And John gives us the test. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Here it is. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. What do people do with Jesus? That's what John is saying. What do people do with Jesus? I had a Mormon come to our house not too long ago, and he was talking to me about Jesus. And it sounded like we were in love with the same guy. And I just said to him, you know, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. So if there's something you have to communicate to me today, if there's one thing, what would it be? You know what he said? Thought for a while, and he said, Joel, I want you to see that there's more. Yes, I know you love Jesus, But there is more to know. There are more prophets. There is more truth to know. Yeah. Thanks. It's the same guy, John, who writes the book of Revelation, and he says, if anyone adds anything to this book, God will add to him the plagues described to in this book. And they're not good. Verse 19, he continues, and if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. People add to Jesus today, just like they did in John's day. But you know what else we do today? People take away from who Jesus is. One of my favorite questions to ask people is, who do you think Jesus is? What do you think of Jesus? It's just this open-ended question. It gives them a chance to say whatever they want. Most people respond, he was a great man. He was a good, moral teacher. I love what he had to say. He taught about love, about respecting others. But you know what? Many of them deny his deity. They deny that he was God himself. Have you heard of a guy named Marcus Borg? Anybody here? This guy is a professor of religion and culture at Oregon State University. And he's a leading member of a group that's referred to as the Jesus Seminar. These guys are from all across the country, and they get together twice a year, and they go through the words of Jesus, the words in red in a lot of Bibles. And their goal is to evaluate, is this fact, is this historical fact, or is this just myth? So far, they've denied the virgin birth of Christ. They've denied his resurrection. They've denied 82% of what he has taught. To give you an example, take the Lord's Prayer. There's only two words that remain. Our Father. And the rest, they say, is myth. Didn't happen. Marcus Borg writes of himself, when I was a child, I thought that being a Christian was about believing. And belief was no problem. When I was an adolescent and a young adult, I struggled with trying to believe. And finally was no longer able to do so. Now I see that it is not a question of belief. And there is so much that I do not believe. I do not believe that Christianity is the only way to salvation. Or that the Bible is the revealed will of God. Or that Jesus was the unique Son of God. He calls himself a Christian. And he's got quite a following. He's leading many people astray. The Apostle John is pointing people to Jesus. He's saying, don't add to him. Don't take away from him. Chapter 4, verses 9. We're going to take a closer look here. It's John who tells us why he really loves Jesus. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. How did God love us? He sent his one and only Son into this world. So where did he send him from? He sent him from the glorious presence of his heavenly Father. He was in perfect relationship with his Father. Look how Jesus prays right before his crucifixion. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. He's in perfect relationship with his Father. And where is he being sent? To the world. Filled with sin and corruption. The question is why? Ultimately, end of verse 9. So that we might live through him. But the question becomes, why would I want to live through this guy named Jesus? Why not pick Muhammad? Why not pick Confucius? Why Jesus? And John explains the gospel. He reminds his readers of the basic gospel message. Verse 10. John says, this is love. Okay, he's going to tell us what love is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love, not that we loved God. He's describing what love is by what it's not. I had a professor in seminary who would do this, and I'd ask him a question, and he would go, well, it's not this, and it's not that. And I would, just give me the answer. I've got to give him some grace. John is doing the same thing, and it's actually a great way to communicate. It's not that we love God. And here we come up with a problem with our culture. Because in our culture, what do people believe? Basically, I'm good. I'm a loving person. And I even found myself singing this song. We are born innocent. I don't know if you've heard that song before, but that's the words over and over. We're born innocent. And I find it interesting, David, when he's coming before the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba, says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I work a part-time job working with people who steal. They get caught and they're required to receive counseling. And it's really interesting to me that these people, even after they have admitted to all their theft, say, you know what? I'm really good, right? Tell me I'm good. I mean, I've done these bad things, but really deep inside, I'm a caring, I'm a good person. And I wonder, how do they see themselves as good? And I think I know. I think it's because we have the tendency to point to others. And we grade ourselves on a curve. R.C. Sproul, who's a current day theologian, writes, next to Adolf Hitler, the ordinary person looks pretty good. But what if we gaze our eyes to the ultimate standard of goodness, the holy character of God? We realize that what appears to be a basic goodness is an earthly level, corrupt to the core. The Bible teaches we've got a sin nature. It's not that we love God. Paul makes this really clear in the first few chapters of Romans. In the first chapter, he's writing about people who have just ignored God and gone their own way. And you know people like this. You can see it pretty clearly. Paul then talks about the finger pointers. He says, watch out, you who judge others, because God's going to judge you. And then he talks about the righteous, the people who are trying to keep the law. And he likens these to Pharisees. Jesus says, you look good on the outside. Whitewashed tombs, but inside are bones, dead man's bones. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. Paul's summary, we're all under sin. We're all guilty. We've chosen to love ourselves. We've not chosen to love God. We haven't desired God. I think, though, most people, when you get down to the core of things, would say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I guess I've sinned. But they don't really see that very seriously. They don't take it seriously. I was on the plane ride coming home from visiting my parents in Oklahoma, and I was sitting on the plane, and next to me sat a gentleman, and I was thinking, okay, do I want to talk with this guy? It's a three-hour plane ride. I don't know if I want to. I'm not sure yet. I've got my book I'm reading, and pretty soon he sits down next to me, and he opens up his magazine, Food and Wine, is what it is, and just reading my book. And, pretty soon he looks over, and he's showing me pictures of kitchens. And all I can think about is, why are there pictures of kitchens in a magazine called Food and Wine? I don't know. But it seemed pretty important to him, and we're talking about kitchens, we're talking about style and architecture and spatial dimension, and I think that he thinks that I know what I'm talking about, and I haven't got a clue. The conversation quickly turns, and we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about the new year and resolutions and how he wants to get involved in yoga. how he hasn't found meaning and purpose in his life. He shares with me about his homosexual lifestyle and how the church has looked down upon him and hasn't loved him. We had a chance to talk about a lot of things, about a 3-hour flight. I was reading my book about the justice of God before we started talking about kitchens, and so I was really curious to how he would answer a few questions, and I don't recommend this as an evangelistic technique, and I just said, Nick, we've been talking a while. Do you think you're a sinner? Kind of taken back and paused for a while and said, well, I guess it depends on how you define sin. So you tell me, what's a sin? Well, if you murder somebody, if you rape somebody, and he's listing all these heinous sins, you know. And then he realized, well, I guess I have stolen. I guess I have sinned. But his response was pretty quick. Hey, I guess nobody's perfect, right? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I do my best. And the next question popped in my mind, and I wasn't sure if I should ask him or not, but I did. And I said, what do you think about a holy God who's going to come and judge you and me for our sins one day? Well, I don't necessarily believe that that's true. Okay, granted to you. Let's just pretend you believe it. What do you think of a God who would do that? His response, I don't think that would be very loving of God. That just doesn't seem loving. That's pretty harsh. This guy doesn't take his sin very seriously. And it's like he equates a God who loves as a God who doesn't act with justice. I remember thinking a few years ago, maybe God at the end of time is going to do away with this thing called hell. Maybe he's just going to usher everybody into his heaven and say, come on in. Sin, forget about punishing sin. Come on into my heaven. And I had a very skewed view of the justice of God. Love is an attribute of God. But you know what characteristic is most attributed to God in the Bible? Do you know? It's his holiness. I think we've lost a picture of God's holiness today. And I think I have as well. I see God as my friend, and he is. But often I don't come to him, most often I don't come to him in a sense of reverence, in a sense of awe of who he really is. The first idea of holiness is the idea of perfection, perfect, immaculate, without blemish. And I was on the plane ride and looking out the window and all these clouds are there. And I was like, it's like I'm in heaven. Just pure white. And I'm with Pastor Gary. I think you said something about this. Football in heaven, food in heaven. So it's more than just white clouds, right? But holiness, an idea of purity. The second picture is more common in Scripture. And it's this idea of something that's being cut. And there's a separation. There's a separation between who God is and who we are. God is transcendent. He is above us. We can know Him, but we can never know all of Him. He is supreme. God is holy. I heard about some individuals who went to the movie, The Passion of Christ, and went to the movie and they got in, they opened up their beers. And in the scene where Christ is being crucified, they're laughing and they're mocking Jesus. They don't understand who their sin is against. It's against a holy God. The same God who loves them. Do you remember what happens when people come into contact with a holy God? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read it to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Here's Isaiah's response, verse 5. "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What happens when we come in contact with the holy? We become undone. We see our sin because we see who our sin is against. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, writes, this is how people think. If there is a God at all, He certainly is not holy. And if He is perchance holy, He is not just. Even if He is both holy and just, we need not fear, because His love and His mercy override His holy justice. If we can stomach His holy and just character, we can rest in one thing. He cannot possess wrath. If we think soberly for 5 seconds, we must see our error. If God is holy at all, if He has 1 ounce of justice in His character, indeed, if God exists as God, how could He possibly be anything else but angry with us? We violate His holiness. We insult His justice. We make light of His grace. Yes, our God is a God of love, but He's a God of justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. Maybe you've been watching the Scott Peterson trial and he's been pronounced guilty. The jury has sentenced him to the death penalty. And it's like a judge who would say, "Scott, I know you're guilty, but you know what? I'm full of love. Go on, get out of here. You're a free man." No, we would say that judge was not being just. We serve a God who is just, who takes sin very seriously. Paul writes in Romans 23, "For the wages of sin is death." What does sin earn? Death. It's Jeremiah who says, "O Lord, it is You who judge righteously and test the heart and the mind." It's not the sins that you can necessarily see. It's God who judges the heart. Paul writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And understand, too, that God's justice is holy. There's nothing wrong with His justice or His wrath. That's in His character. I think it's important as believers to be reminded of God's justice, of His wrath towards us. I wonder how seriously we take our sin. We look at grace and we say, "Yes, grace, God will forgive me." And we sin more. And Paul says, "May it never be." I want to read to you a clip from a sermon from Jonathan Edwards. It's called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in His sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in His eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered again to wake in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but it's God's hand who's held you up. There is no reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of fire and wrath, that you are held over in that hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed against you, as against many of those who are damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it, to burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, nothing to lay a hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. This is God's wrath towards sin. He doesn't dismiss sin. It's God who takes the initiative. As John says, it's not that we love God, but it's God who takes the initiative. What does He do? He finds a perfect sacrifice. His Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life. And it is Jesus who willingly comes before His Father, says, I'm going to be obedient to your will. And He lays down His life for you and for me. God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. The severity of God's wrath on Jesus Christ. Jesus has become your substitute. He's become my substitute. Not only our substitute, but in that moment, we become righteous. Not that we are just freed from the punishment, we are freed from guilt. God takes on our sin, and we take on His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah writes, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed. It's Jesus. John is pointing his readers back to Jesus. And as we think about the options of religions today, don't lose sight of who Jesus is. My question to you, Hinson, is, how do you view Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you throw yourself at Him and say, God, I love You. I thank You for what You've done in my life. I pray you do. It's the start of a new year. Think about the things that matter. This is your soul. Realize what Jesus has done for you. We understand with John that we didn't love God, but He loved us first. He sent His Son Jesus to take our place on that cross. Let's pray. To You, O Lord, who is able to keep us from falling and to present us without fault with great joy before Your glorious presence, to You, the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen.